was a conquered people. And long before a powerful enemy had infiltrated the land and enticed its rightful rulers to rebel against the High King, the High King who had appointed the rulers as his representatives in the land. And the rulers, under the crushing despotism of the enemy, were languishing. But the High King had a gracious plan. He established an outpost in a tiny corner of the land from which he would launch his reconquest. But sadly, even the inhabitants of this tiny piece of land often seemed uneager to see the High King's reconquest take root, and instead seemed content to remain enslaved to the enemy. But still, some in the land held hope that one day the High King would act fully and finally to rescue not just their tiny piece of land, but the whole land from corner to corner, from sea to sea. The end. The end. Now, what's wrong with that story? It's missing a word or two, isn't it? It tells us who the players are, it tells us what the problem is, but it doesn't tell us the solution. At best, it's just a prequel in search of a sequel. It's a beginning in search of an end. This is exactly what the Old Testament is like. It's God's word. It tells us who we are, tells us what's wrong with us, but it's not his final word. It's a beginning in search of an ending. Israel, this tiny corner of the world, failing in its mission and waiting, waiting, and waiting for a solution. And then comes Jesus. Jesus is the solution that the Old Testament was waiting for. The full and final definitive word. And he's not exactly new. He's been there from the beginning. But his presence, his ministry, those are new. Especially his death and resurrection. Something brand new. It's the climax of a story left suspended in conflict. Jesus brings resolution to the tension that we are left with in the Old Testament. But Jesus, this new word, he doesn't just unlock the story of the Old Testament. He unlocks your story. He's been there from the beginning. He's been there through all your failures, through your confusions, your heartaches. And he wants to speak a full and final, definitive, climactic word into your life. He wants to unlock everything through his death and resurrection. And so in this Easter series of what's new about the resurrection, we're going to talk tonight of the new word. The new word. Jesus' resurrection is the new word that fully and finally and definitively completes the story of humanity. Answers for us those old age questions, those age-old questions rather. Who are we? What is wrong with us? And what's the solution? Now, as a launching pad for this message, I want to zero in on one little phrase from our passage in Mark's gospel. Jesus as the definitive word, this is what's being captured here. In verse 7, the angel who meets the women in the tomb, he says this little phrase referring to Jesus, and it's packed with import. Just as he told you. Just as he told you, he says. Over and over again, Jesus had told them of his impending death and resurrection. And the angel reminds them of this. He reminds the women of this here at the tomb. And we see this all throughout Mark's gospel. In chapter 8, Mark tells us that Jesus began to teach them that he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. He says it again in chapter 9. He says it again in chapter 10. But the disciples don't understand him. They didn't see how Jesus' death and resurrection could be the full and final definitive word that humanity was waiting to hear. Just as he told you. Just as he told you. But what was Jesus telling them? What was he telling us? All along, he was telling us who we are. What's wrong with us, and what the solution is. First, who are we? The Old Testament itself gives us this word, and this has to be the first word. This has to be the first way that you answer this question. Now, are you ready for it? Who are we? We are creatures. We are creatures. God created us. And therefore, he has rights to us. Now, I want you to imagine yourself in this story. You walk into the National Gallery of Art. You have a bag in tow that you illicitly sneak past the security checkpoint. Now, in this bag are your favorite colors of paint, and a hammer and a chisel and some brushes. You see, you've decided that you don't like the color scheme on some of those paintings. Van Gogh just didn't have it right. You want to throw in some beiges and some chartreuse, some other colors. And you think those sculptures by Rodin, you're like, they could use some chiseling. You can use another angle or two. Now, aside from the legal nightmares that are waiting for you, there's actually a bigger problem in this whole scenario. Van Gogh and Rodin are the ones who made those pieces of art, right? Not you. And so they have the right to determine what those works of art are to be, not you. Now, it's the same with God. He is the artist, not you. He has the right to say what you are for, not you. But we don't have to think of this just in terms of ownership and authorship. We can think of it in terms of love. That you are a work of art. You're God's work of art. And as a human being, you are more valuable than all the works of Van Gogh, all the works of Rodin, all those works in the National Gallery of Art combined. You're more valuable. And Jesus communicated the same truth again and again throughout his ministry. We see it all over Mark's gospel, behind every act of healing, every word of restoration, every bit of teaching and instruction is the love of the Creator for his creatures, us. Now, what does this mean for us practically? When you find yourself in those moments of contemplation, those moments of crisis, asking, who am I? Who am I? You have to answer this way first. I am a creature created by God. I'm a creature created by God. There's great comfort in those words. There's also great direction in those words. Like this direction, for example. After you say, I'm a creature, you say, I'm not my own. And then you say it again. I'm not my own, because we have real delusions of radical autonomy. I'm not my own. God has ultimate rights to the work of art that I am and that you are. He gets to say what we do with our minds, what we do with our bodies, what we do with our endeavors, what we do with everything. But don't hear that as a word of a dictator. Hear it as the word of an artist who loves you, an artist who created you. He designed you for life. He designed you for abundant life in him. Who are we? We are God's beloved creatures. But what's wrong with us? We are creatures who fall short. Creatures who fall short. And what does this mean? It means we fail to live up to God's design. From the beginning, we have sinned. In simple terms, sin means this. Instead of saying to God, thy will be done, it's saying to God, my will be done. That's sin in a nutshell. And that's the Old Testament human story in a nutshell. My will be done, from Adam to Israel, right? The museum is in rebellion against the curator. The art is at odds with the artist. The creature is against the creator. Jesus captures it this way in Mark 7. He captures this rebellion, this sin. He says, from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Now, it's important to note that it's not the temptation to these things that's a sin. Jesus himself, we're told in Hebrews, he felt all those same pulls that you and I do. And Mark's gospel puts it this way. He was tempted by Satan. But yet, through it all, he did not sin. And so the temptation to these things isn't sin. Rather, it's giving in to these things. It's letting their seed take root, so to speak. That is sin. And that's what falls short of God's intention for us. Now, some people object that the things on this list are just natural, right? We do them simply because they're natural. We have drives, we have urges. We're animals after all. It's not a matter of sin, it's just a matter of nature, right? And yes, we are a part of nature. Yes, we're creatures, just like the rest. We're also distinct. We're distinct from the rest. We're creatures with a conscience. We're creatures with an upward call to image God. And so the animals are not our model. God is our model. What they may do, what may be innocent for them, indiscriminate sex, theft, the neglect of the weak, selfishness, and so forth, all these things that God's word warns us about, they become for us a matter of sin, of falling short of the glory of God because we are in his image, created distinct with a particular call. And so start with who you are. You're a beloved creature of God. But before you justify and rationalize and explain away into oblivion the uneasiness that you sense within your bones, that something isn't right, sit there for a moment. Sit there in that second word and hear its full impact. And here's the second word. What's wrong? Fallen. We're fallen. And be honest about it. The painful sighs that men and women express for lost virginity isn't just a cultural hang-up. The shame felt for those words of slander and malice isn't just a holdover from mom and dad scolding you as a kid. It may just be the voice of God saying, "You're my child, and I've designed you for something more than this." And so be honest about your sin. You own up to it. Own up to the fact that we fall short of God's design. And then you'll be ready for the solution. What is the solution? We said it at the beginning. It's Jesus. Particularly, we're going to focus on his death and his resurrection. Of course, it all starts out before that. We said in the beginning that Jesus has been with us from the beginning. And then he incarnated himself. He lived his life here. But let's center on his death and resurrection. And let's go back to the Old Testament, all the way back to the beginning. Our first parents didn't just fall short of God's call. They were exiled from his presence. Exiled from his presence. And Genesis spells it out this way. The rebellious Adam and Eve were removed from the garden temple of God's presence. And then angels were set to prevent them from getting back into that garden. It's exile. That's what's being communicated there. Exile. You're cut off from God's intimate presence. And then later on in Israel, we see the same imagery taken up. In their temple, there was this thick curtain that separated the room where God's presence was. And woven into this curtain were the images of angels, reminding the people of their exile, reminding the people that the way is blocked. You're on one side, God is on the other, and you're cut off from his intimate presence. Now, this exile didn't mean that God was entirely absent, but it did mean that sin was a profound and, by us, insurmountable obstacle back into the presence of God, back into communion with him, the kind of communion that we were designed for. And so how would our sin be overcome? Enter Jesus. He bore our exile on the cross, going all the way into death, and he restored us to life with God through his resurrection. And here in the garden, here in this garden where Jesus was buried, and the women come to him, they come to the tomb, in this garden, we see an entirely different scene from that first garden. Instead of an entrance barricaded by angels with the way blocked, We see a stone rolled away. And we see an angel inviting us to rejoice in this good news that you seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. Just as he told you. Just as he told you. Jesus is the full and final, decisive, climactic word. He is the solution of restoration. Restoration. So who are you? What's wrong with you? What's the solution? The first word is creature. The second word is fallen or rebel. And the final word can be restored. Restored. Forgiven for your fall. Walking as an upright new creature in Christ. In Christ is full pardon for our guilt, for our shame. And there's a new ethic too. As Colossians puts it, put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put it to death, it says, all by the power of Christ's resurrection. All by the power that he supplies. This isn't easy. It's a fight. But it isn't going against your nature. It's coloring within the lines of your nature. It's coloring within the lines of how God designed you to be. Because he's the artist. He's the craftsman. It's a word of instruction from Jesus. We see it all throughout the scriptures. We read about it in the Psalm. We read about it in 2 Peter. How this prophetic word is sure from the beginning. We've been told who we are, what our problem is, what the solution is. It all culminates in Christ. He's sure and faithful. He's the final word. We begin with a story. Once upon a time, there was a conquered land whose rulers had rebelled against their king. But the king, in his grace, established an outpost in the land from which he would fully and finally redeem his fallen creatures. And one day, the hopes of so many in the outpost were fulfilled, but in a wonderful way that no one had anticipated. The king himself came to the rescue. Because he so loved his rebel creatures. He died for them to take them out of their fallenness and back into himself. And although the story still goes on, we're still living out that story now. We are assured of the final word. We know what the final word is going to be, and it's going to be resurrection. That's the final word. The final word for your story and my story through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.